Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading this morning from Psalm 58, and then a portion of Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 31. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 58, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart, you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with the whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, move our hearts by your Spirit in the preaching of your word. Move us to boldness, to such boldness, and move this sorry nation to repentance. Grant us these mercies, for we ask it in the great mercy giver, even in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. On Friday, June 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States of America issued its decision that the 14th Amendment guarantees the right of two members of the same sex to be married, and thereby ordered roughly 30 states which have defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman to immediately begin issuing same-sex marriage licenses. The following Sunday, I read the CREC response to the ruling and gave an exhortation in the call to worship on the matter. Since then, there have been some excellent sermons, articles, and posts on social media throughout the papers, making very important and well-reasoned responses to this travesty. In previous sermons, we have addressed the sin of homosexuality and the illegitimacy of so-called same-sex marriage. Finally, in Washington State, this was officially a non-issue, as we had already made homosexual unions legal and have already shaken our fist at God, officially calling such unions marriage. So, why another voice? Why another sermon or statement or response? I have three reasons. First, I know that many of you have read or heard much regarding the SCOTUS decision, but I also know that some or many of you have not. And it simply goes without saying, regardless of which side any individual is on this issue, that this decision and its implications for our nation and culture is huge. Second, while there are many pastors out there responding, writing, and speaking far more eloquently than I can, we are your elders, and as a pastor, I have a responsibility to speak to you personally. With that in mind, please note that I will be taking, and you will hear them, quotations and ideas shared by many other men and women that I have found incredibly helpful in putting together my own thoughts and this sermon. And third, we frankly need more voices, more public voices, public amens to what is being said in faithful congregations around the country. There are not enough of them. Let God be glorified in the preaching of his truth and mercy, his loving kindness, and his holy wrath. I've already made clear in other sermons on these topics, and I want to make clear again that what I am about to say should never, never be construed as hating homosexuals or denying that they do, in fact, have real feelings, attractions, and desires, while acting as though heterosexuals do not have any desires that also need to be mortified. Homosexuals are welcome to come to the kingdom of God, to come to Jesus, in the same way that all fornicators, all liars, all thieves, all drunkards, all of us are welcome to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This church is not a holy club filled with people who have never sinned. The church is filled with people who have fallen in many and varied sins, but who have called out to Jesus in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. In addition, in my call to worship a couple of weeks ago, I made clear that the fundamental problem with our nation is not the judges. It is not the civil realm. It is not that government. What we are witnessing is the outworking of the corruptions within the church. We, the church, have taught the world how to twist scripture, how to twist truth, to make it say whatever we want it to say. Judgment begins here in the household of God. That said, this sermon will more narrowly address a response to the Supreme Court, to the decisions and arguments made, the implications both declared and implied, along with how we in the church should think and what, as the light of the world, we should do. Psalm 58, a tough psalm, an ugly psalm. God's hymn book gives us songs to sing to and about our enemies, something that you cannot find in modern hymn books. You cannot find enemies in modern hymn books, and you certainly cannot find in the modern praise choruses the declaration to break the teeth of the enemies. These are wise words that come from the scriptures, but they must be studied and considered and sung carefully. They are not easy songs to sing. They are not easy words to say. But listen, they are the words of God. And Jesus Christ, whom we join in this covenant worship service, is singing Psalm 58 in the courts of God, inviting us, calling us, commanding us to sing along with him. And so let's consider this psalm very briefly. This psalm easily breaks down into three sections. First of all, the ungodly and wicked enemy is indicted. In verse 1, deliver me from my enemy. In verse 1, Psalm 58, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? That phrase, you silent ones, actually can be translated, O congregation. And even specifically, and you see this in the parallel treatment, to the judges of men, sitting silent in the courts of God, not able to defend themselves as the charge is being brought. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you judges? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In your heart, you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. This is a declaration of the wickedness and injustice of the leaders and judges and rulers of a people. They are indicted in verses 1 through 5, and a just judgment from God is sought by the psalmist, crying out for God to bring his vengeance upon these people who have brought such violence and malice and wickedness upon the earth, verses 6 through 8. And by faith, the psalmist then sings the inevitable victory of God, and he sings it now, as though the victory had already been won. Verse 9, or verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. In the midst of the deepest and darkest of trials of wicked rulers upon men, this psalmist cries out to God and believes that vindication for the name of God, and as we understand, his son, the Lord Jesus, will be brought. The violence of these judges in the days of David, however, pales in comparison to the malicious judges of our day when you consider the greater gospel light which exists in our age. When you consider all that has been given to us in the new covenant, the entire canon of scripture, and the work and the beauty of the outworking of the gospel over the course of generations and centuries, and upon our people, upon Western civilization, and all the benefits and blessings that we have because of it, and you consider what judges and rulers will do now with God's love, it should cause us all to shudder. To whom much is given, much is required. These judges are fools, and that is not a word being used with hate-filled emotion. This is simply a scriptural term for those who refuse to follow God's word. To call them fools is not to say they are not intelligent men and women. Of course they are. To call them fools is to say that they say in their hearts, there is no God, and they interpret words, laws, constitutions accordingly. But are these justices malicious? Is it proper to call them malicious as well? Verse 2, it says, in your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands upon the earth. Verse 3, their poison is like the poison of a serpent, charming ever so skillfully. Charming like what? Charming like a sharp-edged scissor poised to slice the developed spinal cord of a third trimester boy or girl alive in a womb. In 1973, this court determined that no one inside a womb had a right to life, and that the mother could decide or be coerced herself as to whether or not her child should live or be murdered. Those seven justices in that day in 1973 were filled with malice, and those seven justices have all gone now to meet their maker, the holy judge. Did they hear the King of Kings singing the words of Psalm 58 as they came into his presence? Do you indeed speak righteousness, you judges? And so, now, in this generation, five judges, malicious fools in black robes, declared that the entire nation and culture must recognize that triangles can have four sides, that 2 + 2 can equal 5, and that two keys can be joined together in the same way a key and a lock can, that there is no difference. The malice in this declaration is and will be shown forth in the public hatred that will be manifest to anyone who publicly refuses to acknowledge, accept, and celebrate such a decision. And such malice is already being manifest in these days. It is clear that the godless homosexual agenda is not tolerance. It is acceptance and approval by you. The tolerance crowd will not tolerate the Bible's view on marriage, even though it has been accepted. It has been the accepted definition of marriage since Adam and Eve and long before the invention of a nut and bolt. Pastor Jeff Myers wrote these words. He said, "Look, this decision is huge. It is massive. Unless something unforeseen happens, our future as a country has been decided. And for thoughtful Christians contemplating the implications of this, it doesn't look good." Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, wrote, "The threat to religious liberty represented by this decision is clear, present, and inevitable. Assurances to the contrary, the majority in this decision has placed every religious institution in legal jeopardy if that institution intends to uphold its theological convictions, limiting marriage to the union of a man and a woman. This threat is extended to every religious citizen or congregation that would uphold the convictions held by believers for millennia." Are these men exaggerating the case? Well, listen to the majority opinion speak for itself in the voice of Justice Kennedy. Quote, "The history of marriage is one of both continuity and change. History and tradition guide and discipline the inquiry, but do not set its outer boundaries. When new insight reveals discord between the Constitution's central protections and a received legal stricture, a claim to liberty must be addressed. The limitations of marriage to opposite sex couples may long have seemed natural and just, but its inconsistency with the central meaning of the fundamental right to marry is now manifest. The nature of injustice is that we may not always see it in our own times." How prophetic. The generations that wrote and ratified the Bill of Rights and the 14th Amendment did not presume to know the extent of freedom in all of its dimensions. And so they entrusted future generations a charter protecting the right of all persons to enjoy liberty as we learn its meaning. The arrogance should take your breath away. If you have sung Psalm 2 enough, you should hear the words of the God scoffers. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Give us our liberty, we will define reality." And if you have sung Psalm 2 enough, you know where this song is going, and it ain't pretty. Pastor Toby Sumter wrote, "What thoughtful Christians need to read and hear in the reasoning of this decision is the fact that nothing can now be prohibited by the laws of our land. Nothing. Anything can eventually come to be understood as liberty. Within hours of this ruling, articles were circulating pointing out that the same reasoning could defend polygamy, incest, and pedophilia. If the standard is the deepest desires of an individual, how can you tell an individual that he may not marry his mom or his own daughter? And I would add, or who can withhold the right for a man to marry his rifle or his truck? For I have seen many a man caress his gun or vehicle with far more passion than he might his wife. But I digress. Where will such incoherence and arbitrariness end if the only standard is whatever the courts declare to be reasoned judgment? In fact, again, as Pastor Sumter writes, what this decision guarantees is that there will be no guarantees. And follow this carefully. This means that justice will be decided by whoever is shouting the loudest, has the biggest caliber rifle, or the deepest pockets. When nations are not ruled by law, they are necessarily ruled by mobs and thugs. And anyone without a voice, anyone without recourse to some form of material power, will be left undefended, unprotected, and crushed in the mad rush to get whatever their intimate choices demand now. And since liberty is an evolving concept, you never know what fundamental right might be dreamt up next. But the point is simply this. Without a fixed standard, arbitrary justice will crush the defenseless, the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the disabled. And we know this because we are already a nation that executes the unborn by the millions in the name of intimate choice. What are we to do in light of such a decision? What are we to do in light of what these justices have declared and where they are taking us? Well, the first thing we need to do as God's people is sing. That is why we have been given such psalms as Psalm 58. We are to sing to God, asking him to break the very teeth of the rulers who speak with such poison, whose teeth are filled with that venom. Verse 7. Let the actions of their lives result in nothing more than if they themselves had been aborted. Let them be as impotent as the trail of slime behind a snail. Verse 9. This is to be sung and declared by God's people in the public worship of God with every intention that Jesus himself would join us in the heavenlies, singing and answering such prayers. And in fact, this is just what the gospel declares has and will happen. And this is where such psalms are also brought to bear in the glorious work of the gospel. This is just where Peter and John in the first post-Pentecost church found itself, as recorded in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were preaching the resurrected Christ, and the very men who had seen fit to murder Jesus based on false charges and lies arrested these two disciples and threw them into prison. So-called justice had already been decreed. Jesus Christ was a criminal, and his story was not to be told. How did Peter and John respond? Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They knew their call. They knew their priorities. They had been prepared. And they weren't backing down, no matter the cost. This is what God does with malicious acts of injustice. He is never mocked. But you must see beyond the confidence of the apostles as to why they had this confidence. They could see the injustice that was brought upon their leader, their Savior, their Lord Jesus, that the injustice that had been brought upon him actually resulted in the will of God being brought forth and the salvation of the world being promised. They had just a few weeks before, however, been in hiding because their leader had been killed. The decision of the courts had been made. Jesus was murdered publicly and in the most humiliating of ways. And they were his devoted followers. What would the people do to them? In hiding, they waited. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The very act of malice brought forth the blood of a perfect sacrifice that would provide forgiveness for the whole world. God was right, and God was vindicated. And God would work through any short-lived victory by his enemies to bring forth his purposes and his ultimate purpose, which is to save his enemies by making them his reconciled friends. Pentecost came, and with it the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples of Jesus might be empowered witnesses to the resurrection and the teachings of Jesus Christ to all nations. The Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples, upon the church. The church is baptized into service, and we find that the church is baptized into the service with power, with confidence, and with the very word of God as their sword. They bring those teachings of Jesus Christ to all the nations, to all heathen, to all who refuse to bow the knee to God. And the word was this: repent and believe. Believe and be saved. Be saved and be a part of the new creation, the new world, and the new and only way to God. This is why they said to their enemies, the enemies who had the power to put them to death as well, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Where did this boldness come from? The disciples knew the Psalms. And you see it right in the passage. Peter and John are let go. They rejoin their companions, and they raise their voice with one accord, most likely in singing, and sang Psalm 2 because they had just seen Psalm 2 happen in their own lifetime. The kings of the earth and the rulers had taken their stand against Jesus, and God had laughed and mocked them to scorn. And then God the Father had turned to the Son and said to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And they knew that that was the business with which they were now given by the Lord Jesus in his name to go and procure. His derision was testified to them in the resurrection of his Son and the giving to him of all the nations that these kings and rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with all of Israel and all the Gentile nations, as it says in Acts 4, all that they had represented. And yet they prayed for more boldness. At the end of the prayer, they pray for more boldness. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And God answered their prayers. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." They prayed for boldness. They prayed for courage. They prayed for strength. To do what? To disobey their rulers. Again, Pastor Sumter, the time has long since come for us to pray for the same courage and boldness. Christians are men and women under orders. We are under the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand and rules over the kingdoms of men. Our American rulers have ordered us to disobey the Lord Jesus, and we may not and we must not for a moment flinch or back down. The states and their citizens who have defined marriage as a man and a woman must refuse to acknowledge the Supreme Court's right to make this decision, and we must be ready to face whatever consequences come. I must add to that, for those states like ours, the state of Washington, its citizens must repent of the rulings we already had in place to establish so-called same-sex marriage, and we must reverse those laws in the name of Jesus Christ. To our shame, it appears in the weeks since the Obergefell decision that most, if not all, states have caved to 5 unelected, black-robed enemies of the King of Kings. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are committed to the Word of God as revealed in the Scriptures. We have been told plainly on these matters what is right and what is wrong. And these are rights and wrongs that are not just for the religious. They are for all men created in the image of God, male and female, he created them. God established marriage in the garden with one man and one woman and called that consummated union under his covenant a marriage, and nothing else is. That is what marriage is. Jesus referred to the same decree when he was teaching on marriage, without edit. He didn't treat Adam and Eve as a mythical story deep in the shadows of some evolutionary past. He said that what God declared for that actual man and woman, he did so to declare what a marriage would be always and for everyone. To teach otherwise is not love. It is not loving, because God is love, and love defined marriage. Now, some object, however, that such preaching or such spending so much time on talking about this particular sin or this particular error that we are finding ourselves in is not the central point of preaching the gospel. We are being distracted. Is it a distraction? I don't believe so. I believe it is a central gospel issue. It is central to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul makes this very clear when he tells us, in instructing husbands and wives with regard to their God-given roles, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Ephesians 5:32. To mess with the definition of marriage is to mess with the gospel of Jesus Christ, pure and simple. In addition, the word makes clear that homosexual sex is sinful, a violation of God's commandments. It is a perversion of God's intention for human sexuality. It is a terrible distortion of what we were made for. To proclaim the truth of God's law is not hate speech. These are words of life and liberty. Jesus said that his commandments are not burdensome. He says they are life-giving. Living in rebellion against God's law does not bring happiness, freedom, or human flourishing. Quite the opposite. The SCOTUS decision has not made homosexual behavior come into existence in our land. Homosexual sin, along with many sexual perversions, has been around as long as the fall itself. What SCOTUS has done is require the normalization and institutionalization of this particular sin. Listen to the words of John Piper. What's new is not even the celebration and approval of homosexual sin. Homosexual behavior has been exploited and reveled in and celebrated in art for millennia. What's new is normalization and institutionalization. This is the new calamity. It's not the only sin mentioned in lists like that of Romans chapter 1, but it is different from all the rest, at least right now. At this moment in history, contrary to the other sins listed here, homosexuality is celebrated by our larger society with pioneering excitement. It's seen as a good thing, as the new hallmark of progress. The church must be given the courage, the boldness, to stand and speak and sing against this and the other horrible sins for the sake of the gospel. And the other horrible sins, most notably the carnage of abortion, for the sake of the fruit of marriage. Here is a threefold call to boldness. First of all, a call to boldness to worship God rightly. Throughout the Bible, we are taught and shown that worship in the heavenlies changes things on earth. And so it is not changing the topic to speak about how we worship when we're talking about trying to change the world. That is why Jesus commanded us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We enter into the heavenlies, we see what is going on in the heavenlies, we pray to God that he would do on earth what we see being done in the heavenly places. In the book of Revelation, we see a display of the worship of the saints in God's court and the effect that then takes place on the earth. But this means that we must let the word govern our worship. Our worship services must not be governed by our own individual preferences. We are not here to occupy a couple of hours of our Sunday mornings according to our own whims. God calls us to renew our covenant with him, to confess our sins, to hear his words of forgiveness, to sing his praise, offer our petitions, be reformed by his word, arranged more into the image of his son, fed at his table of peace, and then sent out into the world as his ambassadors. All of this is to be done by faith in the one we are worshiping, and all with an eye to world transformation, beginning with ourselves. We come here to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. We come here to die to ourselves and to be raised up new and refreshed in Jesus. And we come here to do so not simply individually, but as a community, as the people of God, as the church, all brothers and sisters together in Christ. As Psalm 2 commands, we are to kiss the Son. We are to come and worship him with fear, rejoicing with trembling. There is to be great reverence and great joy. This is a holy place, not the geographical location, but the covenant gathering. And in this holy place, wonderful and terrible things take place. People are brought to life, and people are disciplined for their hypocrisies if they will not let them go. This is the glorious and powerful and terrifying work of the Holy Spirit as God's word is unleashed in our midst. Prepare yourselves for worship. Prepare your family. Prepare and come with expectation to see your life and the life of the world changed. That is what God is in the business of doing. He is changing the world. And why is it that the church and the worship of the church is not changing the world? Because the church does not believe nor pray for boldness to come before God and worship him rightly. The church is consumed with pleasing itself and not with doing the work of worship to bring forth the change that God has promised, the transformation that he has promised when we gather before him in word and sacrament in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must pray for and call upon the Lord to give us boldness to sacrificially build godly marriages and families. Many writers have emphasized this point in many ways. The best defense of marriage will always be marriage itself. The best example of what marriage is and what a glorious institution and representation of the gospel it is your marriage. Your marriage lived honestly, openly, before God and your children and the community around you. If you are a Christian, this is the time to reaffirm your commitment to sexual purity, whatever your station in life, married or unmarried. If you are married, this is the time to reaffirm your vows of faithfulness and proper role-keeping in God's ordained covenant of marriage. This is the opportunity. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and do so in a way that she and everyone around you could not bring charges against you, that you do anything other than that. So much of our society's rejection of traditional marriage is actually a rejection of abdicating, angry, selfish, neglectful, impatient, and absent husbands and fathers who claim to be followers of Jesus and his ways. Look deep into the stories of those who find themselves enslaved in all kinds of sexual perversion, and more times than not, you will find a fatherless story behind him or her. Wives, respect your husbands, obey them, and submit to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church does to Christ. And do so in a way that everyone around you would find it delightful and honoring of both roles in the marriage. Wives are the crown of their husbands. She is his glory. Husbands and wives, live in such a way that glory is bestowed, received, and rebounded back and forth in the true definition of love, the love of Christ. And thirdly, we need boldness to speak the truth in love. Of course, it is going to happen that there will be many, many more opportunities to speak to this issue and bring the gospel to bear. And that is a great opportunity. Do not fear or tremble for the opportunities that are before you, that the opportunities that are before us to speak of the forgiveness and grace and mercy that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who will call upon his name. The fact of the matter is that homosexuals are just like any other sinner. They know God exists, and they are at the core of their being miserable in their sins. They have been deceived or deceive themselves into thinking that they can take care of their broken relationship with God and their sin problem with this or that vice, with this or that precious, with this or that law, with this or that election. We must pray for the opportunity to speak, and we must speak boldly, unvarnished truth, and in the love of God the Father for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and he means whoever, it doesn't matter the sin. It doesn't matter how long the sinner has been in that condition. It doesn't matter how long you've hid that sin. It doesn't matter how wicked that sin is. It doesn't matter how much it has hurt or destroyed others' relationships or other people. It doesn't matter. Whoever believes on him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. But to preach that good news, we must not back down on the bad. Everyone comes to God the Father with their sins. Everyone. They either come to him with their sins in Christ, or they come to him with their sins not in Christ. Everyone comes under the judgment of the law, and everyone is either judged in Christ Jesus and given his righteousness, or they are judged outside of Christ and find they are lost forever. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and he has come that the world might be saved and not lost in that judgment. Christian, as you look at this darkening culture around us, do not lose heart in the saving work of the gospel. Let me say that again. Do not lose heart in the saving work of the gospel. Do not lose heart in the predetermined plans and power of God. Do not lose heart in the pandemonium of the world that God loves to bring his light, his salt, his saving power, his word into, and see transformation takes place. The Lord is able to change hearts and minds. In fact, he is the only one who can change hearts and minds. He changed yours. And he has declared that the earth will be as full of changed hearts and minds, of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In the midst of the darkness, remember, this is where the world is going. How it gets there is up to God. We've spoken about our outreach plans. We've spoken about how we live and how that affects our outreach. And we also remember that we are the ones called to plant and to water, but the increase is up to God, and amen. Thank you, Lord, that it's up to you. Thank you that it is not up to us. Because my watering, my planting, my witness, my testimony falls short over and over and over again. But God promises that he is going to use his imperfect church, his imperfect preachers, his imperfect Christians on this earth in their imperfect, struggling little lives. And through that, through those imperfections, he has promised that he will perfectly bring forth his kingdom upon this earth. And it will all be to the glory of Jesus Christ. To these five justices filled with malice and pride, masquerading in black robes of justice, masquerading in personal intimacy choices, masquerading in reasoned judgment and the faw inability to know the difference between a boy and a girl or the difference between a baby and a kidney. To those five and to the rulers of this nation and its sovereign states and to every ear who will hear, we declare, God saves individuals by taking away their sin. He does not save individuals by changing his created order or his law. He does so by changing sinners, not his law. He saves individuals by taking away their sin, their shame, and their guilt because Jesus took it for them. Our sin was condemned in his body on the cross. Our guilt was satisfied by his suffering in our place. And by the cross, he frees us from the power of sin and Satan and death so that we are able to be unafraid of anything and anyone. All powers, all authorities, all principalities, every king, every husband, every minister, every human being must submit to the ultimate authority of God. And when they do, they will find that authority is an authority of mercy, forgiveness, grace, and love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and amen. Amen. Lord God Almighty, judge us rightly, but remember the work of your Son. You promised him the nations. May it be visible again that Jesus Christ is Lord and merciful over these United States. Remove wicked laws and lawmakers and grant true gospel repentance to the church first and then to this nation and then to the nations of the world, for we ask it in the strong and powerful name of Jesus, and amen. Let us